next 2 weeks, but Mr. Gary did not give a very good report on behavior last week in Kingdom Kids. So I'm going to remind the kids when you leave, make sure you're really respectful and friendly and helpful and treat your teachers well, because today Becky's teaching. I want her to come home in a really good mood. All right. With that, the kids can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids. My journey as a parent began back in 2010 when Samantha was born. People told me then how fast the days would go by, and before I knew it, I'd be at her graduation. And boy, they were right. That happened way quicker than I realized. I mean, I remember she was only 4 years old, and Becky said, we have to go to graduation. Like, graduation? She's like, yeah, preschool. And then the next year, we were at kindergarten graduation. And then there was fifth grade graduation. And then there was eighth grade graduation. And we're still a couple years from the big high school graduation, but our culture has become graduation obsessed. High school graduation and college graduations, but all these others, man. And then we did at times two. Thankfully, we didn't have to throw a great big party at each one of those. But I have already heard the story, Dr. Seuss's The Places You'll Go, so many times I hear it in my sleep. And if I never hear it again, I'll be okay with that. But I think it's not a stretch to say we've just become obsessed with graduation. And that means we've come to a place in our summer school series of messages this morning where you're going to be either incredibly frustrated by it or find incredible freeness, depending on your perspective. Because here's why. We never graduate from the gospel. Right? We'll never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from the fundamental reality that Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. I mean, that is the meat and the potatoes of this entire book. That's the meat and potatoes of this series. I've said it in week one, week two, week three, and I promise I will say it again next week. Jesus Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is the fundamental basis of our faith. There's nothing more substantial than that reality. So as we dive into Galatians chapter 3, what we're going to do is see that Paul's got this level of frustration that seems to be growing about these false teachers that have infiltrated the Galatian churches. He loves these folks. He started this church. He cares about them. And they're getting, these false teachers are starting to get some traction within the church. And he doesn't like seeing these people that he loves and cares about deceived into believing, hey, you've become a Christian, now you can enroll in some graduate level of Christianity. Or he doesn't want them to think that they can get some advanced degree of discipleship. And Paul's just not going to have any of this. And that's what we run into when we come to Galatians chapter 3, chapter 1 this morning. Check this out. He writes, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Very strong words, intentionally strong. The word foolish here literally means in the Greek someone who has the ability to think but chooses not to. Never known anyone like that. I mean, he's basically smacking them upside the head and saying, you know better than this. What are you doing? And he immediately draws their attention to the one who had captured their attention at the beginning of the church, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's like, Jesus is, look at who Jesus is and what he's done. He's the focal point of our faith. It's what the entire Old Testament had pointed to. It's what the Gospels is all about. And it's what the rest of the New Testament draws out. So the Galatian followers of Jesus came to faith because Paul told them clearly and articulately what Jesus Christ had done and accomplished for them on the cross. There's no more advanced version of Christianity than everything centering on who Jesus is, what he has done, and the fact that you can't do any of that for yourself. It's all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. So from Paul's perspective, the situation in these churches has become dire because people are wavering on the in the face of this false teaching. Jesus had changed their lives. His work on the cross had given them life. And now they think they can move on to something else, like move on to something more advanced, more robust. So Paul says, that's foolish. And now what Paul's going to do in the next few verses is he's going to engage in what I'll call some serious sarcasm, some rhetorical questions. Check this out. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So I ask again, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? In other words, you didn't get here because of your stellar religious resume. You got to where you are because of your faith in Christ Jesus. And now you're going to let some false teachers convince you that somehow you've graduated from your need for Jesus? That Jesus got you this far, then, and now you can get yourselves the rest of the way? That your own efforts can get you from here to there? I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage of Scripture in what we know as the Message. Listen to his way of asking this. Does the God who lavishly provides you with His own presence, His Holy Spirit working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does He do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust in Him to do them in you? So there it is. There are these two things on the table. Number one, strenuous moral striving to gain God's acceptance, or trusting in Him. There's only one word for it, and it's on the screen right now, right? Faith. I love the way the author of Hebrews defines faith. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, the power of faith has everything to do with the power of the person you put your faith in. Let me say it again. The power of faith has everything to do with the power of the person you put your faith in. So what Paul is saying is that when you put your faith in anything else, the Old Testament law to save you, your good works to save you, whatever you're placing your faith in for your salvation is not going to accomplish because it doesn't have the power that Jesus has. To put our faith in something else is our vain attempt to do for ourselves what only Jesus can do for us. And Paul sees the Galatian Christians being drawn into this. And I've talked about the last couple of weeks how we can easily get drawn into this too. And he's trying the very best he can to get them to snap out of it. So much so that as you're really sitting down and reading Galatians chapter 3, you sense that Paul's got this level of angst that's just welling up inside of him, and he's trying to come up with something, some word, some story, some illustration, some picture to help them see what he's feeling and to get them to snap out of this idea of they can earn it themselves. And then all of a sudden in verse 6, it's like the light bulb goes off, and Paul says these words, consider Abraham. Perhaps if you grew up attending Sunday school as a child or went to church, you may have learned the song, Father Abraham. Anyone know it? All right. I called John this week, or I sent him a text message. I said, hey, do you know the song? He didn't remember. I was going to have him come up and lead it because I thought it would be fun to have a little audience participation this morning. So in the absence of John saying he didn't quite remember this all the way through enough to lead it, I found a little video. So it's audience participation in the sermon. I want you to stand up, and here we go.
So are you? you. So let's just praise the Lord.
Just about an auntie, you got the kids just almost screaming, and their legs are both going, and the arms are both going, and their heads bobbing in and out all at the same time, Father Abraham. And you won't ever forget that song the rest of your lives if you sing it with a bunch of kids like that, right? It's chaotic. It's like something out of the Charlie Brown dance. It's not pretty, but it does help get the kids' energy out. But here's what Paul's doing. He says, Father Abraham. He's not trying to get the kids' energy out. What he's actually doing, and this is so cool, is I really think he's being utterly brilliant. Because when he's dealing with these false teachers, what do they want to do? They want to focus all of these people's attention back on Moses and the law of Moses. They're trying to convince these new followers of Jesus that their faith is not enough. They're teaching these people that before they can come to Jesus and Christianity, they must first convert to Judaism to become a Christian. Which, by the way, doesn't just mean they're going to try hard to obey the Ten Commandments. It means taking on the full weight of this Old Testament law with its over 600 commandments and laws and regulations and dietary codes. So what Paul's doing is he's examining these false teachers, and he very quickly sees a very easy way to destroy their argument. In the face of the law of Moses, they had forgotten about Father Abraham and the primary lesson of Abraham's life, which is simply amazing because Abraham was literally the father of their faith. Like, before there was David, and before there was Moses, and before there was Jacob or Isaac, there was Father Abraham. And that's who he got this whole thing started with. So when Paul says, consider Abraham, he probably got everyone's attention. They should have been sitting up straight and listening hard to what he's got to say. And then he says this, Galatians chapter 3. He, Abraham, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, those who have faith are children of Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on a faith are blessed along with Abram, the father, or Abraham, the father of faith. In other words, the fundamental, the most important foundational thing about Abraham was a singular thing called faith. He believed God, and that was credited to him. It was put on his account as righteousness. Here's what that means. That means that Abraham was morally and spiritually bankrupt. Bankrupt. He did absolutely nothing to earn God's favor or attention. God did not survey the landscape of humanity and pick out Abraham because of his high potential. When we first find Abraham in the Bible, his name was Abram, which is the ancient equivalent of failure to launch, right? He's 35. He wasn't doing anything with his life yet. He was in his pajamas, surrounded by video games and pizza boxes, right? Not quite, but he was 75. He's married, but he's not done anything yet. He's gone nowhere, no children. They were an infertile couple. They wanted children, but he was kind of a nobody going nowhere who's not accomplished anything yet. Abraham hadn't done anything for God until God decided to do something for Abraham. And here's what God did. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Here's what's interesting about that. There's a lot interesting about that, but here's the one thing. God didn't tell him where to go, or how he was going to get there, or how he was going to accomplish any of this. He just says, go. Then check out the simplicity of the next three words. Genesis 12:4. So Abram went. I don't know how much internal wrestling went on in Abram's heart or mind. We don't see his deliberations personally. We just see the outcome. And whatever caused the outcome, don't know for sure, but it was certainly an act of obedience. He just went. And the question is, what led to this obedience? what happened to him that led to what his outward actions became? And again, the answer is faith. So what did God do with this thing called faith? Well, Paul was quoting from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk when he wrote, he believed, or he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he took this bankrupt man. And when faith was born in him, God declared him wealthy beyond of any human measure. You know what that's called? Grace. Abraham didn't even deserve it. He'd done nothing to earn it. God simply gifted it to him. He said, here, take it. It's yours. In the New Testament, we see this concept articulated over and over again. Many of my favorite passages that you've heard me quote so many times describe this miracle where grace is just extended to us freely and we can just take it. I'll give you just a couple of them. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, you might become rich. Tim Keller is one of my favorite authors. He describes this so well. He says, unless we know how big our debt is, we cannot know how great Christ's payment was. If we think that we are not all that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. Which, as it turns out, was really the whole point of the law of Moses. The whole point of the law of Moses was to point out how bad we are. It's like a mirror reflecting back to us and saying, see, you can't measure up. You don't measure up. You won't measure up. You can't come close to God's standards. You need someone to measure up for you. But it's even more than that. Ephesians 2 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Listen, listen, listen. Don't ever forget. Jesus did not come to make bad people good people. He came to make dead people alive. Do you see the difference? The difference is as wide as the Grand Canyon and even wider. I love the picture that Romans chapter 6 paints for us about what happens when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're baptized into him. He's taken us from being dead in our sins and transgressions and resurrecting us or making us alive in Christ. And this is the gospel. And we never graduate from the gospel because we never graduate from grace. This is why we need to be so careful. When we read the Bible and we start thinking about people that we read about in terms of them being Bible heroes, and I do think of them as Bible heroes, and Hebrews chapter 10 is a whole list of people that we almost sometimes define as the list of Bible heroes, but we have to remember to never sanitize these stories, because what you'll find when you read the Bible in good faith is you'll find a bunch of really messed up people doing a lot of really messed up stuff all the time. But God loved them anyway. God chose them anyway. God used them anyway. He redeemed them. Don't believe me? Consider Abraham. Father Abraham conjures up many images of the great patriarch of the Jewish people. But it should also conjure up image after image of failure and sin and shame. Because like you and me, Father Abraham had lots of moments when he obeyed God, but he had a whole lot more moments when he disobeyed God. Moments when he acted on faith, but moments when he was paralyzed by fear. Abraham had these mountaintop experiences with God, but he also had these low life valley moments where he just created his own disobedience. I'll give you a quick rundown of some of the messed up things. I didn't even go and research this. I just doing this off the top of my head, so I'm sure I left out some things. But listen to me. After he began his faithful journey with God, almost immediately he goes out and he's disobedient to God. He's paralyzed by fear. He's petrified. He abandons God's plan, and he runs off to Egypt. And not only that, he's afraid that when he gets there, that people are going to kill him to get to his wife. So he lies. He pretends that his wife is his sister, and she literally gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. God intervened and took care of her. But then down the road, fast forward, he still hasn't had a child with his wife. He's easily convinced that he should just take care of matters in his own way and try to accomplish having a son through his own efforts, when what God had promised to do was to make sure he and his wife Sarah had a son. So he tries to manufacture God's promises in his own way. Have you ever done that before? So what he does, he sleeps with his wife's servant. He has a child with her, names him Ishmael. He mistreats her. He mistreats the child. He doesn't provide for them or protect for them the way he should. God steps in, maintains his plan and his purpose. Not only that, sure, you and I can't identify with this, but Abraham repeats the same mistake again. Later in his story, he does the same thing. He pretends his wife is his sister. This time she's taken by a king named Abimelech. You see, Abraham allowed fear to dictate his behavior time and time and time again. And maybe, just maybe, there's someone here who knows what that's like. Maybe you found yourself repeating the same mistakes of life over and over and over again. Maybe you find yourself wondering how and why God would be so patient with you. I mean, from time to time, when I look on my life, I wonder about this myself. And maybe one of the reasons is because God has plenty of practice being patient with people over the years, especially people like Abraham. See, God consistently walked faithfully with Abraham, even when Abraham wasn't walking faithfully with God. So if you took Father Abraham's life and you tallied up, I don't know, let's take a scale, and you put all of the sin and the shame and regrets and mistakes and failures on one side and all of the good things on the other side, I promise you it tips in the favor of all the bad stuff. Not even close. Abraham, as great as he was, doesn't measure up. But thankfully, that's not what God was looking for in people. What he's looking for is something that Abraham actually did have, and that's faith. And even the smallest measure of faith, according to Jesus, a mustard seed will do. So here's the thing. When Paul brilliantly says, consider Abraham, all of that stuff should have been conjured up in the minds of the people he's writing to in these Galatian churches. But more than anything, if there is one defining moment that stands out above all the rest in Abraham's life, it would be this brutal, and I mean brutal, episode that you find in Genesis chapter 22. Because you see, even though Abraham had been unsteady, God had been steady. Even though Abraham had failed, God was faithful to his promises. He always keeps his promises. Abraham and his wife finally had a son, just like God promised they would. They named him Isaac, and he was literally their miracle baby. After all of these years of infertility, after all these awful attempts at playing God and taking matters into their own hands, God delivered on his promise, and Sarah delivers a baby boy. They were near the end of their lives, and they got to see and witness what God would do, and only what God could do. But then this happens. Genesis 22. Sometimes later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now, you and I, we have the benefit of reading this story and knowing from the onset, because the person who wrote it for us, that's narrating it for us, tells us at the very beginning this is a test. That God had no intention of allowing Abraham to sacrifice his only son. But Abraham didn't have that benefit. He's living this out in real time. He didn't know what God intended to ultimately do here. All he knew is this just felt utterly inconsistent, right? Not only with God's plan, but with God's character. Now, as a father, I can tell you what my response would have been. Dear God, no, amen, strike me dead. Most of the time. I mean, that's not something we can fathom, right? There's something going on with Abraham, though, that seemed that we kind of get this glimmer of thought in the scripture that it seems like he realizes God's up to something. Maybe God wants to teach him something, show him something, reveal him something. And Abraham has learned most of the time the hard way that the only way to find out what God wants to show you, the only way you're going to be able to see what God wants to reveal to you, comes on the other side of obedience. Right? So Abraham seems to suspect that God's up to something. And who knows what that night was like for Abraham. I have to imagine it was tortuous. It was awful beyond any level any of us can fathom. Probably didn't sleep a wink. But then the morning came. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Did you catch that? What did he say at the end? We, me and Isaac, will worship, and we will come back to you. When you read the story later, the author of Hebrews suggests that Abraham had faith that even though he would have to follow through with God, what God had told him he had to do in sacrificing his son, what he believed is that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what Abraham thought at this point. Apparently, over the course of his journey with God, Abraham learned what is possible with God. He's learned that God has no limitation. He's learned that God also keeps his promises. And God has promised Abraham that not only would he have this son Isaac, but this son Isaac would be the father of many nations. God had promised to make a great nation through this son. And God hadn't failed him yet. So why would he fail him now? Why would he bring him this far only to undo everything that he had already started? So Abraham clearly thinks that God is up to something. He just doesn't know what that something is. At this point, he still thinks he's going to have to go through with this and sacrifice his son on this altar. He's walking by faith. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father Abraham, "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. All right, just to summarize where we're at in the story. Here's what we have. See if this sounds a little familiar. Something maybe you've heard before. We have a father sacrificing his one and only son. The son is literally carrying the very wood that he's going to be sacrificed on. Sounds familiar, it's supposed to. And again, we have this hint that Abraham is confident that God's going to do something when he says to his son, "God himself will provide the lamb." Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, what do we have? We have the son, don't miss this, willingly laying down his life on the wood. Isaac's roughly a mid-teen, maybe up to 20 years old. We don't know his exact age. Abraham's over 100 years old. There's no possible way in this universe I think, that Abraham could have physically forced this boy onto the altar. The only way I can understand this is to believe that Isaac willingly participated. His father had told him God would provide. And he's trusting his father at some great level here. Abraham's doing the same thing. Here's how it plays out, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied again. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up. In a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Will be provided. The Lord will provide. It's the name, it's one of the names of God, Jehovah Jireh. Let's kind of summarize. What did God do in the story? God provided a substitute for one person's son. And that story is just a foreshadowing of what God has done for you and me through Jesus Christ. And what did he do? God provided his son as a substitute for all people. We never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from grace. Because we never graduate from Jesus. There is nothing deeper than the gospel of Jesus. There is nothing wider than the grace of Jesus. There's nothing more profound than the love of Jesus, because there's nothing greater than Jesus. You see, the gospel is not about what we give to God. The gospel is 100% about what God has given for us. And here's what you need to know. You have everything you need if you have Jesus. You are as much a loved child of God as Abraham, which is why Paul at the very end of Galatians writes this, end of Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Through faith. I just want to have one takeaway question for you this week. How freeing is that? In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. How freeing is that? You don't have to do anything else for your salvation. You can't earn it. You can't work enough for it. You can't do anything to get it. It's just given to you. How freeing is that? We have one more week of summer school, and we'll unpack that for you next week.